I'm glad you made it back to church on this National Go Back to Church Day. We are in Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 11 again, and we'll try to finish out the chapter this morning, the Lord willing. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain come from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, yet that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. All right, we've been on this portion for a couple of weeks now. Fortunately, I was able to get through the peer pressure, and undoubtedly even great men like the Apostle Peter succumb to peer pressure. Peer pressure is a real thing. We all confront it. We need to be aware of it. And we need to learn to fear God more than we fear men. And throughout the Bible, it talks about don't be afraid of their faces, don't be afraid of men, fear God. I don't know how many times it's repeated over and over again when God himself talks to the prophets and he tells them, fear not, I am with you. Or he tells them, don't be afraid. Or he tells them, fear God first. So just want to remind you that Peter knew the truth. He was not ignorant of the truth. This wasn't something that he was ignorant of. And many of us, we know the truth. How many of you know that we're not supposed to be, for example, angry? Yeah. We know we're not supposed to, but then we get angry. How many of us know we're not supposed to lie? We know we're not supposed to lie. It's very clear. And yet, we lie. We could go down the list of things that we know to be true. And yet, under the influence of peer pressure, being afraid of the faces of men, we succumb. And that is a problem, and we really need to remind ourselves to fear God. So I want to point out, first of all, just a few things that Peter knew. And I'm going to give you a lot of verses here. You can turn with me very quickly. I already have them typed out, so this is a Bible drill. Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, you know the story. Peter got a vision from the Lord himself. And he responds in verse 28, and he said unto them, this is Cornelius and his servants, you know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now you see here the tension that Peter had, because all of his life, he was not going to keep company with Gentiles. And if you read that story in Acts chapter 10, he was arguing with the Lord. In fact, he told the Lord three times, not so, Lord, not so, Lord. I'm not going to do this. I have been faithful to my religion or to my tradition all of my life, and I'm not going to break it now. But the Lord revealed something to him, and he acknowledged it. He said, God has showed me. My tradition up to this point is not to keep company with you Gentiles, not to sit down and eat with you Gentiles. There is a distinction between a Gentile and a Jew, and I'm a Jew. I am not a sinner like you Gentiles. But God has showed me something that I should not call any man common or unclean. Look at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Again, he acknowledges that God was doing something, that God himself was not a respecter of persons. That implies that he should not be a respecter of person. Acts 11, 2 through 4. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contend with him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and then you'll jump down a few verses, part of what he said was, for as much then as God gave them the gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And again, here you see the pressure. These circumcised brethren were coming to Peter and said, you ought not to be hanging around this Gentiles. That goes against our tradition that God gave us through Moses. We have the law. We've been keepers of the law all of our lives, and you shouldn't transgress it. And Peter's argument was, but God told me. But God said. So he knew God spoke to him directly. Then in Acts 15, 7 through 11, he says, and then when there had been much disputing, and they were disputing whether these Gentiles had to be circumcised or not, Peter stands up. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did on us. And listen to it. This is Peter, what he's saying. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That's pretty clear, and that's pretty a bold statement for Peter to make, which just confirms that Peter knew the truth. Yet he succumbed to peer pressure, and we talked about that last week. What I want to point out here this morning is our failures, our weaknesses, our giving in to the pressure of men instead of fearing God has a dramatic effect on those around us. I don't think Peter went and told the Gentiles that you got to live as a Jew. I don't think he said that. But I think his actions said that. Sometimes our actions speak louder than our words, unfortunately. Isn't that true? But notice what happens here. It says that he affected, down verse in verse 13, he affected the other Jews by his actions. He affected Barnabas, and he affected the Gentiles themselves, because he said, or at least in Paul's rebuke, he says, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And like I said, I don't find anywhere in the scriptures where Paul went to the Gentiles and began preaching, you got to be circumcised or you got to start following the dietary laws of us Jews. He didn't say that, but his actions implied that, and therefore he was rebuked by the Apostle Paul. I want you to notice also in Romans chapter 14, it says this, verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And brethren, I just want to remind ourselves that it's very easy, even though we might not enunciate it, we might not open our mouths and say something that would contradict the scriptures, our actions are always speaking. Did you hear that? our actions, what we do, how we behave, how we respond to situations are always speaking. And many times, as I've already mentioned, that's louder than our words. People hear words all day long, and a lot of times they're not paying attention to it. But they're watching. And if they know that you're a Christian, what you do that one time you step out of the way, they're going to notice, and it's going to have an influence on them. Now, I'm shocked it even had an influence on Barnabas himself. So be careful how you walk. Paul said also in Corinthians chapter 8, he said, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." And we need to be careful that we're not stumbling blocks. We need to be aware that all eyes are on us. Yeah. Now, having preached in Mexico as a white boy, it was pretty obvious that all eyes are on you. When I got to Poland, it was easier to blend in. Just if I didn't open my mouth, nobody knew. But as soon as I opened my mouth, they knew I wasn't from there. So people are watching all the time. In Galatians, Paul said in verse 28, here's the fact. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What that gospel Paul preached was unifying, and it was spiritual, and God made us new creatures in Christ Jesus, where there was no division between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between bond or free. There was oneness in Christ, and that was included in the gospel. Now, having said that, I just want to point out that Paul, seeing how that Peter's behavior had such an influence on these other believers, other Jews, Barnabas, and Gentiles, and it was in danger, his actions was a danger to confuse the gospel, and Paul was not going to tolerate it. He was very aware, this whole book of Galatians, he was very aware that there are others that were preaching a false gospel. And he said, this gospel of mine comes directly from God, and nobody can change it. And he fought zealously for it. Of all the books that Paul writes, I don't know about you, but when I read it, I just feel Paul's zeal when he's writing, that he's very zealous of this gospel, and you and I ought to be zealous of the gospel as well. And Paul felt compelled to rebuke Peter. And brethren, it's not easy to rebuke somebody. It's definitely not, if you feel like you're superior than them, maybe in a boss employee relationship, it might be a little bit easier, but I'll say even in that situation, it's not easy. It's those uncomfortable conversations that are required in life. And thank God that Paul was bold enough to stand up to the apostle Peter. Paul, he felt like he was the least of all the apostles. And yet, his zeal for the gospel and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the love for the truth of the gospel, he stood up to Peter. And that's what he says. And he said, look here in verse 14, "And when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" He confronted his hypocrisy before them all. That's pretty bold, don't you think? Don't you think there was a chance that somebody might take offense? Don't you think that Peter himself might have bucked up? There were all sorts of possibilities. I don't know about you, but when you come to that moment when you have to rebuke somebody, it's necessary. There's all sorts of reason floating around your head that say, you don't have to do this. There's got to be a way to avoid this. Confrontation is not fun, but necessary. And Paul took it upon himself to rebuke Peter before them all. Why? Because by his actions, he was compelling those Jews to live those Gentiles to live as the Jews. And that cannot be tolerated. You had these false brethren coming in saying that you had to be circumcised or you had to be as the Jews. And now here Peter's actions is saying that. And Paul wasn't having it. And he stood up to Peter and rebuked him. And I'm going to go in a little bit just on what he did. But first I want to take note of the truth of the gospel. Did you see that? He walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Did you know the truth of the gospel has an effect on your walk? There is an expectation in the truth of the gospel that your walk ought to be upright. Look back in verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that what? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Did you know the truth of the gospel demands us to stand against false brethren? To stand against false doctrine. Sometimes we think the gospel is only the message that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And certainly that is the central part of the gospel, but that's not the only thing. Christ came to transform lives. Christ came to give us the Spirit of God, the promise of the Father, which unites all of us as one, neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, in Christ Jesus. So the gospel includes much more than that. But I point out here three things. One, the truth of the gospel does not allow us to conform to false doctrine. There's a lot of times we may have to compromise, and I'm not sure that's the best word. A lot of times we may do things to win people in order not to offend them. I'm going to use the word compromise in that, but it's not compromised in the truth. But we do not compromise the truth of the gospel. Is that clear? Yeah. Secondly, that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, demands that we walk uprightly. I am not, I know in my youth, I really was just trying to get people to say a prayer. So, cause I really thought that, you know, if they would just say that prayer. There is an expectation in the gospel that there's going to be a transformation in the life of those that receive the gospel. So we emphasize that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, but the conclusion of that, that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And many times we just want to cut that part off. But there is that expectation in the gospel that when a person hears the gospel and believes it, there's going to be transforming power in their lives. If a man receives the Spirit of God, should there not be evidence of the Spirit? Should there not be fruits of the Spirit? When the sower went forth to sow, he sowed on four different types of land or ground. I would argue there were six, but let's just say four for argument's sake. That he sowed, three of them produced no fruit. That last one produced three percentages of fruit, let's say. Yeah? So I think there's an expectation in the gospel of a changed life created to walk in Christ. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So basically, in our modern vernacular, the idea is God didn't save you to give you a ticket to heaven. God saved you to liberate you from sin and transform you and make you zealous of good works and zealous for Him and love Him because of what He did for us. Yeah. So Paul stands up and rebukes. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. This is a recurring theme of Paul. Colossians 1, I'll read from verse 4. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What is he saying there? I outlined it here. They heard the gospel. The gospel revealed the hope that is laid up for them in heaven, and that hope produced faith in Christ and love for the saints. The faith that we have, brethren, is a living faith. It's not a dead faith. That faith in Christ causes regeneration, new birth. And if any of you've had a baby, what happens when a baby is born? It disrupts your life. There's a change. You know that this child is alive because you know what it does. It lets you know it's alive all night long, every 2 hours or so. Yeah. I would think that when Christ comes in our life that we ought to have that effect on the world. He's alive. He's alive. Yeah. He was dead, but now he's alive. Is that true with you? Paul said it this way, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I'm so thankful for the transforming power of the gospel. It changes lives. Religion doesn't, but the gospel does. And Paul, like I said, he saw what was going on, and he overcame whatever fears that we have when having to confront somebody. He overcame that, and he rebuked Peter publicly. And I know that when that happens, some of us stand aghast. How can this be? I mean, it's offensive to us. How dare you rebuke, especially in our generation, when everything is tolerated? Well, some things you should not and cannot tolerate. The Bible says in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, he says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." If you don't rebuke sin, it will continue to grow. If you don't pull the weeds out of your garden, it will dominate your garden and choke out the plants that you're trying to grow. In Leviticus, even in the Old Testament, it says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." So it seems to me it's implying that if you really love your brother, you're not going to let him go astray. You're going to point out you're going down the wrong road. Isn't that the natural reaction of people, at least decent, upright people? If you see somebody going the wrong way down the highway, what do? You beep your horn, you flash your lights, you're trying to let them know, hey, you're going the wrong way, right? You see somebody heading to a bridge that's out, you're going to do everything in your power, naturally, to stop them from going over the bridge. Well, in life, as Christians, as believers, if we see that our brother is heading to destruction, it is our obligation to rebuke them, to bring them back onto the right path. Not as a, how should I say this? There is a tendency among those that are bold, street preachers, for example, there is a tendency to assume the mantle of an Old Testament prophet where you're thundering out the rebukes of God. Well, I don't think the intent for God is for us just to rebuke. The intent of God is to bring that person back to the right path. And if our attitude is just to rebuke, and I've heard some street preaching, and I thought, okay, and I'm talking about myself too, I'm guilty, that it was all rebuking. Where's the end result of that? So that I could go home and say, hey, I rebuked them. And we just encountered this in Poland, our last night in Poland. An Adventist came to the meeting and had the audacity in a meeting to interrupt the preaching and contend that his personal doctrine of you got to keep the law, you've got to keep the commandments. Brethren, I'm just amazed at people. It's actually shocking sometimes. I mean, I just could never imagine myself going to somebody else's church, standing up while they're preaching and say, hey, you got to follow my doctrine. I just can't imagine. But the audacity, and you know, the attitude of that individual was, I'm a prophet of God. I stood up and I rebuked. He didn't convince anybody. And if you think that Paul was rebuking Peter just to show his superiority, you got another thing coming. Paul's intent was to defend the gospel, to bring Peter back to the right way, to point out his hypocrisy, and try to get him and persuade him to do the right thing. Now, I want to point out something here. I'm going to do my best to do it. If you read verses 14 through the end of the chapter, you should notice a shift in Paul's use of pronouns. He starts off with, thou, Peter. Yeah? That's in verse 14. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? There's the confrontation. He's confronting Peter. But then look what happens right after. We who are Jews, several times here, we have believed, we seek, we ourselves. Then, down in verse 20, I am crucified. Do you notice the shift? Thou, we, I. Apparently not. I did. I noticed that. It's all highlighted. I got all highlighted. I noticed that. I pay attention to pronouns because many times the pronouns will help us understand the context of what's going on. And I noticed some things. I think this is a way of persuasion. Here's what I wrote down. Thou is the requirement of direct confrontation. You have to have direct confrontation because there's a problem. The problem has to be identified and addressed. So he says, thou, Peter, and he points out the problem. You're not consistent. Yeah? Why are you compelling these Gentiles to live with the Jews when you yourself don't? Yeah? So he's pointing out the hypocrisy. So confrontation or the accusation. He's pointing out the error. Then he says, we. He's not just standing off and just pointing the finger and saying, you know, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. That would do no good. His argument follows, listen, we have a common ground. We want to defend the gospel. We want Christ to be glorified. We want to avoid hypocrisy. And he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus. So he's including himself in this. He's pointing out where we agree. Don't you agree, Peter, that we are saved by faith? And that Christ has delivered us from the law. Don't you agree? He's finding common ground. So that's the second point. The agreement or common ground to avoid just alienation. You're not just trying to separate. Remember, you're trying to convince the brother to come back to the light or come back to the right way. And then the application, he says, I am crucified. He makes it personal. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He makes it personal, he gives his testimony, he's trying to persuade him, and I see this quite often in the arguments of Paul and Jesus, and if you'll take the time to go through when they're trying to persuade, you're gonna see this procession. Accusation, agreement, and application. And I think it's a great way to do it. You can't just point the finger. We have to try to persuade people. Yeah? It's one thing to point out the errors of the sinner. It's another thing to convince the sinner to come to Christ. Does that make sense to you? It really makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. It's pretty clear to me. And I would encourage you to go through the reasoning of Jesus and watch how he deals with people when it's time for him to rebuke them. Watch how Paul does it. Watch how the other apostles do it when there's actually rebuke in the Bible and see what they do. It's amazing. He engages the hearer. He starts off with you to get their attention. He moves to we to prevent just alienation. He's trying to show common ground, common agreement. Where do we agree? All right, this is where we agree. Let's move forward from where we agree so we can come to the conclusion. And then he ends with I. He makes it relatable and personal. It had an effect on me. Yeah, here's where we agree. Here's the effect it had on me. It can have that effect on you. He de-escalated the confrontation. Paul doesn't leave it just as an attack. And I think that's a danger many street preachers have. It's only an attack. It's only the confrontation. There's no pulling or reasoning or persuasion to bring them to Christ. He moves the we to include himself under the same truth. And he ends with I to model his own humility and his own personal bit of obedience. And if you can show sinners, listen, I was in your shoes. I was there. But I heard the gospel, and we agree on the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for us and rose again. I believed it. And because I believed it, you can believe it. Yeah, it had a personal effect on me. It can have an effect on you. These are just ways to persuade. And then it also creates what I call a climatic point. The idea is that you've done all this arguing and you're trying to persuade. Now you're bringing it home, as some people used to say. The crescendo, I guess, is the idea. The final, you know how the music goes. Yeah. So the rebuke, he's sharpening in on the issue. He states it plainly. Then he comes to agreement. He's united on the points they agree, and then he applies it. The transforming example. All confrontation should lead to edification and persuasion. We're commanded to persuade people to believe. And so those are some things I got out of that. Like I said, if you will follow the pronouns when Paul rebukes people or Peter rebukes people or the Lord rebukes and follow along, you're going to see this pattern over and over again. You'll hear it in sermons. You'll hear it in arguments. Not necessarily debates, but arguments where people are trying to persuade others. I've noticed it. All right. Now, the gospel mess. Any questions on that? All right, we'll move on. The gospel message. Many of you already know this. I'm going to read these verses. You can say amen. Man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Amen or not?
Amen.
What is the problem of the law? Is law unholy? God forbid. The problem is we're not holy. The problem is, as Peter himself said, when he stood up, he said, we haven't kept the law ourselves. Yeah? And that's what Paul's saying. Nobody's kept the law. And Paul used the law over and over again to show people that they don't even keep the law. Yeah? No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Do you agree with that?
Amen.
Now, you might justify yourself before your friends, your neighbors, or your denomination, but you're not going to be justified by the law before God, because God sees the heart. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Do you agree with that? These are all scriptures that Paul quotes or writes and tells us. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Amen.
The law of Moses is holy and good and righteous. The problem is we're unholy, not good, and not righteous. So we need a Savior. And Paul says here in verse 16, or 17, I should say. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. See, Christ justified us apart from the law. He fulfilled the law for us when we couldn't do it. And he justified us apart from the law. And if we're found eating with the Jews, Peter, or eating with the Gentiles, Peter, and then withdrawing, you're going to make them think that they're justified by what the Jews want us to keep, the law. And that's not the case. That's not what we've learned. Christ does not promote sin in any way. All right. The things that destroyed. This is very important. We got a few more minutes. I want to get through these. Look what he says in verse 18 and 19. For if I build again the things which what? I destroyed. What was it? What is he talking about? What is it that he destroyed? Not a temple. He destroyed his confidence in his religion. The confidence in the law to justify. He destroyed that. There's no way you're going to make it. He destroyed it. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Paul is saying, Peter, Christ liberated us from the law. We couldn't keep the law. You and I both know that. We're not justified by the law. We're justified by faith. I'm reminding you of that because you yourself preached it. And brethren, many times when a person slips into sin, as you've already acknowledged at the beginning of this message, it's because we forgot those things that God told us. We succumb to some type of temptation or pressure. And so when we find our brother succumbing to temptation and pressure, we should not have a holier-than-thou attitude, but remind them of the truth that they already believe. Does that make sense? To bring them back to the right way. But I want you to notice something. The law is done.
Yep.
Don't let a Seventh-day Adventist, a modern messianic Christian, come in and tell you that you got to watch what you eat. You can't eat kielbasa. You can't eat with Gentiles. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the Sabbath. You got to grow a beard. You got to have little twirlies on your hair. Well, I don't know how I would do that, but... It's done, and I'm going to give you some verses that prove it. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What did he do with that? What's the word? He abolished it. It's done away. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What did he do with the ordinances? He blotted them out. He nailed them to the cross. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. What was our schoolmaster? The law. The law was our schoolmaster. What was the purpose? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by works, but by faith. But after faith has come, what? We are no longer under a schoolmaster. In other words, we're no longer under the law. Don't let these Judaizers come in and say, you've got to be circumcised. Or you can't eat with the Gentiles. Or you gotta follow a dietary. Or you gotta follow traditions. Or you gotta be water baptized. Or you gotta keep the Sabbath. Listen, once the law did its job and pointed you to Christ and you believed, you are no longer under the law. Hebrews 8 verse 13. I could have went in a different direction, but you're going to get all of them. So, in that he saith, a new covenant, not the old, a new, in that he saith, a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Yeah, because once the new covenant is established, what happens to the old? Bye-bye. It vanishes away. It's gone. Yeah. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So if you believe, Christ is the end of the law for you. Hebrews 7:18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. Here's the weakness of the law. And that weakness is found in us. It can't make us perfect. It didn't make anybody perfect. The law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. How do we draw nigh unto God? Through the law? No, because it never made anybody perfect. Yeah? So those trying to say, you gotta be circumcised, is not gonna make you perfect. You gotta keep the Sabbath, not gonna make you perfect. You gotta keep the commandments, not gonna make you perfect. He's saying, you can't do it that way. Perfection is only found in Christ. Yeah? Here's the big one. I think this is Bill's favorite here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. I don't know if you've ever had discussions with like Adventists and people that say, you know, you still got to keep the law, and they jump through all sorts of hoops to try to prove it. But here we go. They'll try to divide the law. So, well, what Christ did away was the dietary law, the ordinances only. He only did away with the ordinances. Or he only did away with the sacrifices. But the moral law you still got to keep. Very interesting. The Ten Commandments, for example. First, has anybody ever kept the Ten Commandments? I haven't met anybody. Everyone is guilty. Especially when Christ interpreted the Ten Commandments. Yeah. As being not just, you know, just not just outward thing, that adultery is part of the heart, that murder is part of the heart, that stealing is part of the heart, that, and obviously covetousness is part of the heart. So listen to what he says. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you should read the whole chapter. I'll just give you the highlights. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death, he's talking about the law, written and engraven in stones. What was engraven in stones? With the finger of God. What was it? The Ten Commandments. Written and engraven in stones, the ministration of death. Written and engraven, it was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be what? Done away with. Verse 11. For if that which is what? Done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. What remaineth? Christ! There's no comparison. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with Christ. Brethren, Christ put an end to the law. Amen. It's that the law that stands against us. We are not justified by the works of the law. You're not justified by keeping the Sabbath. You're not justified by not eating kielbasa, not eating pork. You're not justified by these things. You're not justified by getting circumcised. In our modern era, you're not justified by getting water baptized. You're not justified by keeping the Lord's Supper. You're not justified by reading the Bible so many times a day. You're not justified by the works of the law in any shape or form. Our justification comes from Christ. Amen. And we're not to walk according to the law. We're supposed to walk according to Christ. Amen. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Amen. Yes? All right. Paul says, do I frustrate the grace of God? For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Brethren, let's not frustrate the grace of God. All right, I hope that was a blessing to you. I hope you got something out of it. I hope you can apply it to your life. We will start in are we going to be here next week? One more week. We're going to start in chapter 3 next week. And we'll take a 5-minute break and then the preaching.